when you're learning to be a pastor, a preacher, you're one of the main things that you attempt to learn is to make things clear so that the people know what you're talking about. As Charles Spurgeon had a great quote. He said, the Lord has called you to preach to sheep, not giraffes. In other words, that they've got to reach up to the highest place. But it is some comfort to me to at least know that Jesus maybe experienced some of that same disjunction, because there in verse 18, it's the disciples said, we don't know what he's talking about. They were, in a sense, in the dark. And I don't want to leave you in the dark today, but the Lord does clear up things as we go along in the Christian faith. There may be some things that we don't understand quite as well. Maybe we have the big picture, but a lot of the details need filling in. And the Holy Spirit can do that for us, to help us to understand things that perhaps we wouldn't have before. This section, I wanted to try to deal with it all in one sitting because it does fit together. And it's the conclusion of the Lord's discourse. You remember how it began with their sitting down together with a meal on that Thursday night, and the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He took off his outer garment and became a servant to them and washed their feet and spoke to them of how that was a picture of what he was going to do for them on the next day. And then he began to tell them some hard things. He began to talk to them about his departure from them. And it made them sad. And so he had to say to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's kind of a preparation for the things that he was going to teach them. And there were a couple of things that in this discourse that he comes back to here in this section, it seems to me. One is that what he had said in chapter 15, that it was going to be to your advantage that I go away. It was not to be a time of sadness, but it would be a time of great joy, because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit that will guide you, he says, into all truth. And then also in this discourse as well is Jesus teaching them about the Father. And the Old Testament, we don't really have a lot about the Trinity in the Old Testament, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, there's a kind of explosion of truth, you might say. When the Holy Spirit comes, one of the things he's going to do is to highlight the love of the Father, that we can, the spirit of adoption given to believers, whereby we can say, Abba, Father. We can be familiar with the Father and the Father's love demonstrated for us in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about that a little bit today as well. And then this third truth, that that life in this fallen world as a Christian is going to be difficult. In this world, you will have tribulation. Jesus is hitting things just straight on. He's very realistic. He doesn't say that you come to Christ and all your problems are going to be over. You come to Christ, everything is going to be peachy king and no bumps in the road, so to speak. But he says, no, that's not the way it's going to be at all. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be sorrow. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so this sort of situation of contrast runs all through the discourse, and it seems to me through this last section as well. And that's why I've divided it into these three headings, sorrow now, joy then. What does he mean by that? And then secondly, veiled now. That is verse 25, he talks about figures of speech, but veiled now, but clear then. tribulation now. Ah, but joy, peace, victory then. So think in terms of the contrast as Jesus walks his disciples and us through this section. Now, the first thing that we need to try to get at a little bit is this confusion of the disciples. And they were not real clear about what Jesus was saying, this a little while and a little while. And they didn't know what he was talking about. And we have to understand these disciples were living, they were believing, and yet they were living before the resurrection. And it's almost as though their confusion comes from the fact that their gospel, in a sense, their good news, had no resurrection in it. It had no Holy Spirit in it. It was, the good news was Jesus himself, his person. And I think that's sometimes a problem with modern people. They look at Jesus, they look at him and say, well, what a great person he was. What a great example he is of living rightly in the world. And their understanding of Jesus is a resurrectionless Jesus. And how important it is, how actually central to the gospel, is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, remember, teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have the Spirit of God to come into your life and change you, to open your eyes that you might see the truth, that apart from him, you are in darkness. And that's as true then as it is today. And just stop and ask you a question. Is your understanding of life resurrectionless? Is your understanding of life and even living the Christian life Holy Spirit-less? Because Jesus says it's absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. And so in this little while, these disciples didn't quite understand what he was saying. And so they're talking among themselves, and Jesus hears them, knows what they're talking about, what their confusion is. So in verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, and he begins to explain to them in some detail, not absolute detail, but he begins to say to them that they're going to enter into a time of sorrow. And the world will actually rejoice at their sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Now, this passage, and I don't want to get into the weeds here a little, but it has been understood in three different ways. And I just want to explain a little bit about why I'm taking one particular. There's some who think what Jesus is talking about here is just the resurrection. In other words, that they're not going to see him, and he's going to the cross, he's going to die, they're going to put him in the grave, and they won't see him. And then on the third day, he will rise again, and they will see him. That's one way that some have looked at this particular passage. Others have thought that what Jesus is talking about here is actually the second coming, that they saw him then, and that all flesh will see him, every eye will see him when he comes again. And then there are others who think that, no, what he's talking about is when the Holy Spirit comes, and that they will see him and their eyes will be opened to him. And that third is what I believe is true, and what I see. But I wanted you to understand that not only were the disciples confused, the commentators down through the years have been a bit confused as well about what's going on. I don't think it's a major issue, but I just wanted to highlight that. I think what he's talking about here is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the three reasons for that, if you're taking notes. The first is that this whole section we might say, has been about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's a major theme that Jesus has been developing, and I don't need to go back, I think, and point out to you all those places. But he's just been talking in chapter 16 about the coming of the Spirit, what that would mean in the world, what the Holy Spirit would work on the world, so to speak, in conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that the Holy Spirit would come to his people in a greater sense and would lead them, be the pathfinder, so to speak, into this undiscovered country that is the Bible. And the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of his people and guide them, as it were, into all the truth. And so what I think Jesus is doing here is telling them that there's coming a day when their eyes were going to be opened, where they would see things in a way that they had not seen them before. And so what Jesus is saying about this little while, lends itself to the bigger theme, so to speak, and that is his teaching about the Holy Spirit. And then there's a second reason as well, and this is an interesting little point. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." Now, it doesn't come across in our English translation, but there's actually two different words there for seeing. That the first is a word that has to do with just what you see. It's just a kind of a spectacle. Your eyes light on something and you see it physically. That's the word that's normally refers to that. But then the second time he says, "You will see me," it's a different word. It's a word that has to do not only with sight, but with perception, with understanding, with, we might say, really seeing. And it's a word that's often used, you know, if you're studying something, you're reading a book, and all of a sudden you see it. It comes, the penny drops, so to speak. And that's the word that he uses there in the second part of verse 16. And again, I think that's a reference to the fact of when the Holy Spirit comes, he said, you're going to see things that you had not seen before. And we know that's true, isn't it? There's a sense in which the whole book of Acts is a kind of commentary on these verses. Because Jesus is saying, there's coming a time when you're going to see things that you're not really seeing right now. Well, what happened? When the Spirit came down at Pentecost, Peter was no longer talking about Jesus setting up his kingdom on the earth, this sort of physical kingdom. He sees the reality, Christ ascended into heaven, sending his Holy Spirit out into the world. His mind expanded, so to speak, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he was able to see things and to speak these things in a way that makes us think, who is this guy? Who is Peter? He's the one who denied even knowing the Lord. And now, just a matter of a few weeks, and he's a different person. There's courage and there's insight, there's understanding. Well, it's because Jesus said, when I go away, the advantage is going to be that the Holy Spirit is going to come, and you're going to be able to see things in a whole different light. So that's the theme, really, of this whole section. And then there's a third thing as well, and that is in verse 17, where he says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." That kind of lends itself to thinking, okay, that's after the ascension when he goes to the Father and sends the Spirit down. So that's why I think that what he's talking about here, this little while and then a little while, he's still in the vein of speaking about when the Holy Spirit comes. Let's think about this tragedy here, this sorrow. We don't want to just skip over this, because this, again, is a theme that runs through, that we must understand about what it is to be a Christian. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly. That's the in the Aramaic, amen, amen. It's a point that Jesus made, a point of emphasis. Now, we know that all the Bible is important, and we need to heed every word that comes from the mouth of God. But sometimes Jesus tells us, look, this is something absolutely central. This is something you must not only know, but you must have in your memory banks and in your present understanding of things. This is the way it is. It's a kind of a way to say, pay close attention. I'm about to say something here that is dreadfully important. Now, what does he say? He says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When Jesus was crucified, when he was led to the cross, do you remember, and our Gospels picture this for us. And again, when we're reading the Gospels, it's helpful for us to sort of put ourselves there and to see the scorn that was laid upon Jesus Christ. And there was a sense in which the whole world rejoiced at his death. And there's some hymns that speak to the fact that if we had been there, we ourselves in our natural state, that we ourselves would have been shaking our fist at him. Jesus came into a world that was absolutely opposed to him. And that when he came and when he spoke and when he showed to the world what it was to be a true human being, a human being created in the image of God, that the world said, no, we will not have that. We want ourselves. We want our own sins. We want our own desires. We will not have this man to rule over us. Psalm 2. And that the whole world, in a sense, is opposed to Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the product of a miracle. You're the product of a miracle. Jesus Christ himself has sent his Holy Spirit into the world, following the plan of God from before the creation of the world to bring you to himself. It is a miracle of grace that you are not on the side of those who are dead set opposed to Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you might do this in smiling face or in a sense, maybe a kind of not caring so much, you are on that side of those who shake their fist at God. Because here's the remedy that God has sent into the world for the state that all of us by nature are in. And you've despised that. You've set him aside as of no worth. That's the situation, I think, that Jesus is drawing attention to you. Amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You, my people, will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They will rejoice. And, of course, that was true, wasn't it? When Jesus was crucified, the disciples were dispersed and scattered. He's going to refer to that a little bit later on. And there was a sense in which the powers that be said, okay, we've done away with him. No more do we have to look at him and be convicted that he's something that we're not. We've done with him and put him away. And there was a sense in which they rejoiced. But Jesus said, you know, it's kind of like this. And he gives that picture that common in the Old Testament, two or three times in the Old Testament, this picture of the sorrow turning to joy. And the great picture is a woman in labor. And she's giving birth. She has sorrow. She has pain. She has tribulation because her hour has come. It's a little bit chancy for us as men to talk about that because we have not and never will experience that pain of a woman in labor. But you know what? There's kind of a there's kind of a gospel picture here as well, isn't it? You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord put the curse. And for the woman, it was pain in childbirth. But remember, it was childbirth that the Lord was not destroying the human race. He was going to people his world and continue to people his world with these children. In other words, civilization, life, human life was not going to end. It could have, but it was going to be birth. And so when we look at every birth, doesn't matter, Christian, non-Christian, every birth is a kind of God's smile, in a sense, upon the world. God's mercy to the world that I'm not destroying it. I'm bringing life into it. And there's pain in that. There's tribulation. There's sorrow now. But then it says she no longer remembers the anguish. Again, ladies, do you agree with that? Is that true? There's a sense in which, yeah, I remember that pain. But when the child comes, it's joy. Joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Jesus is using this figure of speech to talk about the disciples. You will experience this joy. I mean, this sorrow. But the sorrow itself is producing this joy. And that really is, isn't it, a principle of the Christian life. Not just once, but many times. If you think of it this way, when you become a Christian, when you became a Christian, when you were not, and then you were, what was the process there? Now, again, all of our stories are a little bit different, but the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that repentance is generally preceded by a sorrow. And he talks about godly sorrow. That is, you see yourself for who you are. You see yourself for what you are. You understand what the Bible teaches about sin and the fall, and you begin to see yourself in the right way. And let me tell you, that's not always a very pleasant experience to see yourself as you are. And then, though, the Spirit points to Jesus Christ. You see the remedy. You see Christ in his glory. You understand Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. And there's a joy in coming to Christ and seeing the remedy for your sin. So there's a kind of sorrow now, joy then. Conviction of sin is not a joyous situation, is it? It's not a joyous circumstance. And that goes on in the Christian life. It does. It goes on in the Christian life. There are times when, and hopefully this happens quite a bit with us, that you see things and you go, oh, did I say that? Did I think that? Oh, Lord, help me. And you repent. And you put on new obedience. So there's a sorrow and there's a joy in the Christian life. We must understand that. Listen, repentance doesn't just happen once, does it? Repentance is the ongoing of the Christian life. Repentance and faith, sorrow and joy. It's this principle that runs throughout the Christian life. We must understand that. We must understand it, that when the Lord puts his finger on something in your life, that's a good thing. Even though it might be sorrowful, because you'd like to think that, boy, I'm just a great guy and I'm doing fine. But no, the Lord in his mercy is going to say, okay, let's look at this about you. Let's look at this in your life. And he puts his finger on it and it's sorrowful. But then, there's joy because you come to Christ all over again. You see that there's a perfect sacrifice that's been made for all my sin. And they're all covered, every one of them. The sins that I will commit tomorrow, they're covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that I take those lightly. I don't. that cause sorrow in my life. But there's a joy, you see, that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. And it's true in another way as well. You remember how the Lord talked about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When Paul was giving sort of his own testimony of coming to faith in Christ and seeing the glory of Christ. And then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed. This is a Christian talking, afflicted, perplexed. Persecuted, verse 9, struck down. So it's a Christian. This is not what I bargained for. I wanted the health and wealth version of Christianity. And he says, no. We're afflicted. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. But then verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self physically is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Isn't that true? These old bodies, they just wear out, don't they? And not only that, I got an amen there, didn't I? And not only that, but there can be disease and affliction that comes to us. And we might think, well, it came too early. Think about Johnny Erickson Tata, 15 years old. Full of life, full of vigor, and loved riding her horse and just doing the things that a teenager likes to do. And she takes a dive into a lake, and the world for Johnny changed overnight. 2 years that she lived in real distress, real heartache, real I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand that I can no longer use my body that was given to me at birth. And yet, what did the Lord do in Johnny Erickson Tata? Made her to be one of the great blessings that our modern world knows. I don't know that there are many others who have had such an effect upon the world. Other strugglers like herself, and then others who like me, you know, healthy. But I hear the things that she says and how the Lord has drawn near to her and given her this sense of the Christian life that we benefit from. Well, it's what's been going on here. Her outer self wasting away. But the inner self renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, she could say, doesn't seem light, doesn't seem momentary, but that's the way God sees it, is preparing for us, the older version said, working. In other words, that the sort of raw materials of the suffering and the affliction God actually uses for His glory. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, or we might say even felt, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So this principle of sorrow and joy is not simply a one-time thing. It's not just these disciples, but it's all of the Christian life in many ways, that this principle of affliction and heartache and trouble produces this joy, because the Lord is working His will and His purposes in the lives of His people, you see. That's just the way it is. It's the way of the Christian life. This sorrow turning to joy, in a sense, again and again and again. And the great contrast, then, that there is between the believer and the way he looks at life and the way he looks at the world and the way the world does. The world rejoices in what the world rejoices in. And Christians, we rejoice in Him. we see him. We see him high and holy and lifted up. And so the Lord then says to them, in those day, in that day, and I believe this is the coming of the Spirit in great power, what's going to happen? Whatever you ask, he will give it to you. And remember the context there. A lot of people try to take verse 23 and sort of pull it out of its context and say, oh, that means that whenever I pray for something, that's going to happen. Well, maybe, maybe not. But what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this joy of knowing and seeing Christ and of growing in him, of the sorrow turning to joy. So I think what he's talking about here is the importance, the necessity, the glory of prayer in the midst of affliction. These psalms that we've been looking at, our call to worship, one of the things that comes up again and again and again is that trouble in the Christian life breeds prayer. Trouble makes us to pray. Whereas if we're not in trouble, sometimes we get lax about our prayers, don't we? But when we're troubled, he says, well, then you come to me. You come to me. I've made intercession for you. I've gone to the cross for you. I've given you my spirit to enable to pray. You have this access to the throne room of heaven. And so when trouble comes, as it will, ask the Father and he will give it to you. You say, Lord, I don't know what's going on, but Lord, my desire is that you be glorified. Lord, that you work your sovereign purposes in my life. Do you think he will answer that prayer? I think he will, you see. And we ask in Jesus' name, the one who's gone before and the one who's experienced all of that sorrow and all of the world's hatred, in order that we might ask of the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. And that leads into that second point, I think, that what has been veiled is now been made clear. And it really is a picture, we might say, of the Father, of God the Father. There's a kind of, maybe heresy is too strong a word, but I remember this coming along, that you had this picture of God the Father. Sort of, you know, and then people would make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. The God of the Old Testament is God the Father, and he's kind of like this, you know. He's mean and nasty, and he's judge and all of that. And then in the New Testament, you have Christ, and Christ is meek and mild and gentle and compassionate and receiving sinners and so forth. And so you'd have this sort of distinction that was, and I don't know if it was made forthrightly, but it was the kind of sense that we had of the Father being distant and doesn't really love us, but because of what Jesus did, he's sort of pulling the Father's arm, so to speak, that he might then, okay, I'll love you because Jesus loves you. And nothing could be further from the truth. It was the God the Father that so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? We would say he emptied up the coffers of heaven. He looked into all of the storehouse of all of the blessings he could find up there, and he looked into that. No, none of those blessings will do. I'm going to give them the very best. I'm going to give them my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to call him to take upon himself the sins of the whole world on his shoulders, that he will bear for my sake and for their sake. I will give him to the world. And Jesus, in love to the Father, says, ah, yes, I'll go. and I'll do it. It was the Father's love. And that's what he says in verse 25. I've said things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming while I'll no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you, I will ask the Father on your behalf. In other words, that I'm going to go and sort of pull his arm. He says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. In other words, what he's saying there is not that the Father loves you because you love me. That's true. But what has come first is that the Father has shown his love, has demonstrated his love for you in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And the Jesus Christ represents the Father to us. That's what he told his disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father. You know something of the Father. You know something of love. You know something of mercy. You know something of compassion. You know something of justice. You know something of holiness. When you look at me, you see the Father, you see. And so he's drawing them to the fact that the Father has loved them from before the foundation of the world. And now it's almost like it's a sort of double love. Now you love me, and oh, that pleases the Father too. And he loves you, and you believe that I came from him. There's this gracious, glorious connection between God the Father and God the Son. We, in a sense, when we come to Jesus Christ, we're united to Jesus Christ. But because we're united to Jesus Christ, we're united to all that God is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have all of the blessings of the Godhead that comes to us. Why? Because the Father loves you. So you cannot think as a Christian, well, Jesus loves me, but I'm not so sure about God the Father. No, you're not reading your Bible right. The Father himself loves you. And then verse 28, wonderful verse. If you want to know something about the whole history of the world, it's right there in verse 28. Jesus has a way of saying in simple things, simple language, things that are absolutely profound. And this is an example of it. He tells us, really, I came from the Father. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Philippians 2 says that Jesus, who was in the form of God, that is, was everything that God was, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the oneness of the Trinity in glory before Jesus ever came. Philippians 2 says he left his place of glory. That's what he's saying. I came from the Father. I came on a mission, so to speak, from the Father, and have come into the world. That's the incarnation. That's the birth of the baby at Bethlehem. That was Jesus, who is God, taking upon himself human flesh, humanity. It's the, we might say, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is God, and he is man. He came from the Father, and he came into the world. So there's a, you know, you take these theological tomes that have been written that from here to here to speak about those two things, that Jesus is God and that he's man. He's come into the world. That's the person of Christ. And now he says, I'm leaving the world. Why? Well, because he's accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. I've come into the world to live a holy life and to die in the place of sinners. And now I'm leaving the world. I'm going to ascend now and go to the Father. It's the whole history of redemption, isn't it? That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, has took on human flesh to substitute himself for poor humanity like you and I, sinful humanity. He's accomplished the work that was given to him to do. The Father raised him up and vindicated him before the whole world publicly. And then he ascended and now going to the Father. It's the whole story, we might say, the whole plan of salvation there in one verse. And in that verse, we understand God is for us. God is for us. That eighth chapter of Romans that speaks about the Spirit's coming and the pointer at the end is, will God not give everything that you need? He's given his own Son. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? If God is for us, who in the world could be against us? You say, that's the point, isn't it? That's what will be clear, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes. And is it not clear to us? When you read Romans, you read Ephesians, you read Galatians, you read Colossians, you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2, all of these things that the Lord teaches us about the finished work of Christ, the application of that work into our lives as Christians, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a father, how to be a mother, how to be a Christian, how to be a churchman, all of these things that the Lord teaches us. Well, he says, when I go and send the Spirit, you'll see it. You'll see it. And then lastly, he comes back to this theme. Well, first, the response of these disciples is really joy there. Verse 29. Now you're speaking plainly, not using figures of speech. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is so typical of them and us. We see something, we go, oh, wow, this is great. And Jesus said, well, hold your horses. Hold your horses. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour's coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. He kind of brought them right down to earth, didn't he? And this is the way it's going to be. He's quoting there, really, from Zechariah, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. He said, it's going to happen. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, that's true, isn't it? The Father was with him all the way, except for a moment, for a period of time there. Because you remember what the Lord Jesus said on the cross that really is the heart of our salvation. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in all of eternity when God the Father turned his face away and would not look upon his Son except in wrath, in sin. He saw him as sin, as the thing that he hated the most in the world. And he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it is because Jesus Christ was forsaken of his Father. We don't know how the time of that. How long was that? A second would have seemed like an eternity to the Lord Jesus. But the forsakenness upon the cross has won our salvation. It is because he was forsaken that we are not. And now we can look at that verse and we can say, yes, that's true of me all the time. Jesus has said from his word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of the things that we hear a lot about in our day over the last year has been this problem of loneliness and separation, that families have been separated. I went into the nursing home at Azalea States on Fridays, the first time in over a year that I've been into the, and it was sad because I could see that the intervening months had really hurt those folks. I could see it in their faces. There was a kind of, I don't know, a sort of vacancy there at the beginning. And as the time went on, the Word of God, you know, is opened and nothing special, just here's what it says. I could see the lights flicker in their eyes. And that God, that though they were alone, and they felt it, they felt that aloneness, I am sure. Many of them talked about it. But that Christ had not left them. He had seemed to leave them, but not in reality, because the light flickered and it came on. And by the time I was telling Becky this and Don as well, that about halfway through, it seemed like, well, we're right back where we were. We're right there. And the brightness in their eyes. And you know, so I could see the reality of the truth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because of the cross. Because of the cross, he would never leave or forsake his people. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me, and we could say now, only me, only me. The world will say, yeah, you can have peace for this and this and this and this. No, he says, only me. In me, you may have peace. You have peace with God. You have peace of conscience, the clearing of the conscience when sins are forgiven. In me, you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart. Be of good cheer, as the old version used to say. I have overcome the world. So it's like you could say it here. The world equals tribulation. Christ equals victory. Victory. You know, that last word there, I have overcome the world. There's a sports group, a corporation that makes first started off making shoes, and now they make everything. You know, it's like one of these major corporations in the world, and you would know it by the swoosh. You know what I'm talking about? It's the Nike emblem, which is a swoosh. It's supposed to represent a wing of the Greek goddess Nike, who is the goddess of victory. And Jesus is taking this Greek word here and saying, that's what I've done. That's what I've done. I have overcome the world. In the sense that we could say that swoosh is kind of like the J-curve. It goes down and then it goes up. Because that's what Jesus did. He came into the world, and he came into the world to overcome tribulation, to overcome heartache, to overcome all of the things, to overcome sin, and to overcome the world in his own self, his own victory over sin. Well, I think all that's left to say is, do you know him? In him there is the love of the Father. There is a peace with God. There is joy. There is peace. And there is victory. Do you know him? Oh, may God give us grace that we believe him. Treasure him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bind its truths into our hearts, that we might know you and love you and rejoice in you. For you, O Lord, have overcome the world. You've won a great victory over sin and death and judgment and the devil. And you do reign victorious. You tell us, Lord, that our lives in this world are not going to always be easy, that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be heartache. But that's not the whole story, because you will even use those things to draw us ever closer to you, to build us up, we might say, in the faith, and to use even the raw materials of our suffering that we might know greater and greater joy in you, spiritual joys that the world knows nothing about and that your people know and thrive in. Would you make that so for all of us, that we might rejoice in your name and give glory to you and walk in these ways that are pleasing to you? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.